The subject of tonight's lesson is to fear God and honor our King. And we really are subjects. We're responsible to someone, to that one that purchased us. We are responsible to him. We are subjects to him. And a subject is defined as a state of being under the power or control of a government or of another. And I would pray, I earnestly pray that when we're done with tonight's lesson, and that we, upon self-examination, are able to ask ourselves, do I know that I am a subject, a doulos, which is a slave, to the king? Do you understand that as a result of the action of our sovereign and majestic Lord, that you have been freed from your sins and you were enslaved to him? Do you know that it is from him that you derive your benefits, your very breath? Do you and I understand that a result of his death, you have been sanctified? You have been justified? And do you understand that as a result of your justification, you have been given eternal life? Do you know that eternal life is an inheritance that is granted to you by grace? God spoke to Isaiah many times that there would be a king. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the host will accomplish this. There's coming an end to government. And it also says that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And you've been drawn subjects to God. Isaiah saw him. And we can read about that in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the 1st through the 5th verse. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am sure that when we leave this realm, and we are face to face with our Lord, we will realize he was in, and that shall be ours. But we also know that there will be great joy when that occurs. And you kingdom? You're not picking me up? Okay. And to him be the glory to all generations, ages without end. Amen. The anointed and most holy Son of God has subjects that were chosen to reside in his kingdom, and that was done before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. We were transferred from a realm of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son by the kind intention of God's will. Colossians 1:13. We were chosen by God for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We were freed from sin and enslaved to God, Romans 6:20 and 23. In him we have redemption by the shedding of his own blood, Ephesians 1:7. We have been given faith in him for his sake, Philippians 1:29. For unto you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Do you understand, or have you realized yet, that you are an alien here? And is there something in you that longs for a better country, as Abraham did, a heavenly one, or are you content with this place, where we're at right now? Even though it is a place of temporary existence for each of us, John said, don't love the world or the things of the world. And James said, for each one of us is, we're just a vapor that appears on the face of the earth for a little while and then vanishes away. But this fact of our temporary status here should not cause us to sorrow, because Christ is our King. He has promised us eternal life. And it had to be done by his dying. But he said to Mary, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Christ said, do you believe this? That's an amazing thing, because we do believe it, and the only reason we believe it is because we've been given faith to believe that. All who have been given faith are his purchased possessions. Purchased correctly means an acquisition by a price paid. Here to us it means complete deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation acquired for us by Christ our King. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 it says, we should all know this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. I believe what Peter is talking about, the futile way of their forefathers, was them continually bringing in a sacrifice year by year and year by year, or anyone else that is trying to earn their way into heaven by self-righteousness. It is a futile way which will never, never accomplish salvation. The Holy Spirit in us is the pledge of our inheritance, and that inheritance being eternal life. You see, the Spirit of promise sealed us, is the pledge of our inheritance, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. If you're not familiar with that passage there in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, in Him you also, this is how you're called, right? After having listened to the message of truth, and then what? And having also believed. What then? You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance, which is eternal life. And then it goes on to say, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And there's not one purchased believer that God is not going to claim. So the pledge is in earnest. It's a Greek word, eroboam. It's translated from the Hebrew. It's a legal and technical term of an advanced transaction that guarantees the validity of a contract or a full purchase price. The Spirit has been given to us as a conduit of God's love. In Romans 5:10, it says, hope does not disappoint. Why doesn't it disappoint? It goes on to say, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. I think at times we don't pay enough attention to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And maybe we just go right by that valuable thing that is residing in us, because that Spirit is the pledge and is the guarantee of your inheritance of eternal life. It marks you out as God's possession. That Holy Spirit in you is the one that tells you when you're doing something wrong. It is the one that brings you to your knees to seek forgiveness. And because we do not know how to pray, the Holy Spirit even, what does it say? It speaks in words too low for us to even understand. Oh, that Holy Spirit is magnificent. It's magnificent. It's like a brand on us. It's a soul tag. I said that before. It is a soul tag that identifies you, whose possession you are. In John 12:12, behold the King. I love this. I wish I could have been there to see it. Well, maybe not, because those Christians really suffered after that. He said, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. The palm trees that they were waving was a sign of joy, a sign of victory. They carried branches of it in their hands as they met the King Messiah, who was about to make his public entrance into Jerusalem in triumph, whereby his suffering and his death he would gain victory over sin, Satan, the world, and death, and lay a solid foundation. Oh, joy and peace to all those that have been given faith in Him. Those who have not been given faith, they do not have joy and peace. They are continually searching for something to satisfy them. And that will satisfy them for a time, but then that will get old and they will have to move on to something new. And they spiral down in that dark kingdom. And their only hope is that God will call them to His Son Jesus Christ and lift them up out of it. Now, somewhere along the line, every one of you in this room were plucked out of that kingdom. I know I was. Have we a king? Yes, because you have been given faith, and you have been adopted, and you have been made a citizen of the new Israel. The heavenly Jerusalem, you are a citizen there, your name is recorded there. What does it say? The church and firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that's you. You've come to that Mount Zion. Scripture tells us this, that since we inherit a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it cannot be destroyed, we are to show gratitude and honor. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:17. He said, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen." We are to honor Him, and this we do through corporate worship. That's why we need to be here on Sundays. Because worship is an obedience to Him. And it is also our demonstration of our love to Him. We are to fear Him, and we are to love Him with all of our heart. And then He said, the second commandment is like that. Love your neighbor as yourself, for upon this the whole law of God is built. So all our heart and love our neighbors. His seat, Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. The declaration of the gospel and the application of the pardon to His subjects, you, clearly demonstrates His love towards us. And how are we to walk in this? It says in Hebrews that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. Why? For you. For me. So you could have eternal life. So you could be bought back from our slavery of sin. He did this. And I would ask this, does this not merit our continuous gratitude and worship of Him? Does it not? Can we not spend 3 hours here on a Sunday for Him who spent 6 hours on a cross for us and suffered unspeakable pain? And then had to be separated from His Father because the Father cannot look on sin. That's why He cried out on that cross, isn't it? What did He cry out? What did He cry out? I bet each one of you know that. And can you say this? And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You can say that. I know every one of you in this room that believe in Jesus Christ and the Father have felt in your heart, I wish I could get closer. I just cannot get close enough. I'm sorry. I'm a little excited there. I believe that Paul wrote this as he meditated on and was overcome with gratitude because of the merciful act of Christ, our King, our Lord, our Savior, what he did for him and all who believe. In 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Then the question is, each one of us has to ask us this question: do we truly honor him as King with our earnest and our steadfast love, knowing that he is our Master, our Lord, our King? God asked this question of the priest recorded in Malachi 1:6. He said, God says a son honors his father and his servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? And we are here this evening. Why are you here this evening? Why did you come here tonight? Your answer and mine should be, I have a desire to honor and obey and be subject to my King. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, verse 42, it says that the Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Number one was the apostles' teachings. So that's increasing in the knowledge of God so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, and bearing fruit in every good work. And the second is fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he himself is a light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:7. And third, the breaking of bread, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul said, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Jesus Christ?" And then fourth, we come here for prayer. Colossians 4:2, it says, "Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with," what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And then the question before, it says, but do we really know how to pray? No problem. And God got that handled too. Romans 8:26, 27, got it handled right. Romans 8:26, 27, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." God has got it all covered. Now we gather here for corporate worship on Sundays, Wednesday nights. It is not only a duty borne by gratitude, but it is an honor. It is an honor. Have you ever looked at that in that thought, in that light, that it is an honor to come and worship the King? It is an honor. And I'll tell you why. Because God did not have to call you or me. It is an honor. And it is an honor that is only accorded to all those who have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans 5:10. Throughout the New Kingdom, we see that people gathered corporately to worship God and honor their King, Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, what does it say? I bet you all know that one. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who did what? Yeah, and he loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Christ promised that when we come together as an assembly, he would be in our midst. The question is, do we believe this? Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Why his name? Why gather in Christ's name? Because it says in Acts 4:12, what? There is no other name. Way to go under heaven, that which has been given among men by which we must be saved. What does it say at the end of that verse? And there is salvation in no one else. In the 20th chapter of Acts, we see that all the Christians in the city of Troas meeting on Sunday for the Lord's Supper and teaching. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Now, I tell you what, Kelly's got nothing on Paul. Only he's trying to catch up. If you watch this, we love you, brother. In the book of Hebrews, the believers are exhorted, do not forsake the assembling. He goes on to say something like that after, if you continue to willfully sin. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another as so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, they were living in a time when Jerusalem was coming close to being destroyed. So they seen that day coming. Exhorting means parakaleo, a basic meaning is to call to oneself, to summon someone. I bet all of you, when you come here on Sundays and you look around and you see someone missing, it comes to your heart, if something happened to them, you know, are they sick, or what is the reason? So, it would be a good time when you go home to pray for those people that are missing. As we look at the whole New Testament, we can discover there is a variety of things which happened when the church gathered together. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us they celebrated the Lord's Supper. The 16th tells us they gathered together and they took up offerings. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the second chapter, 1 through 8, we discover that when the church gathered together, they were instructed to pray for those in authority and for their friends and neighbors. And Paul wrote, he said, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving, be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator, between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle. And he says, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, then he concludes this with, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. And so following the example of the first assemblies back then, we also meet together on Sunday to worship. That should be the reason why we are here, is to worship God, to honor the King. And so the question would be, what is worship? The word worship means to glorify, to give honor, homage, respect, adoration, praise, and glory to God. It is an honor paid to a superior being. We are to glorify and to be in obedience to the immortal, invisible King, in whom hand is our very breath. In Daniel, the 5th chapter, the 23rd verse, it tells us that, but the God in whose hand is your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. The Hebrew word for worship is a tremendously powerful one. It describes the physical act of lying prostrate before someone, a sovereign, a king. And we need to understand that God has complete control over us. And He can do to us at any time what He desires. If you have that realization, then the question be, do you fear Him? Do you have reverence and awe before Him? If we do not, then there is the manifestation of unbelief. If we do not fear Him enough to obey Him, that is a direct manifestation of unbelief. So we see that worship is an honoring of Jesus as King and our most high and holy sovereign Savior. There is a hymn that has these words, and I love this hymn. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Is that unscriptural? Absolutely not. So we are looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. Fear God can mean two things, but in reality they come down to one and the same thing. Eulabeia, it is awesome, and reverence, phobos, to fear, to be frightened of. The Bible teaches us that God is holy and we are to fear Him. Would you classify yourself as a God-fearing man or woman? That's something you have to ask yourself. So as God dealt with the children of Israel, He continually stressed that they were to fear Him. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and the 10th verse, He says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and they may teach their children the same thing. Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they would have such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. The fear of God is not strictly a First Testament concept. It is very much a part of the New Testament. Speaking of the new covenant that was to come, Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 32:40. He said, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. In the New Testament, we see an ever-increasing fear of the Lord Jesus. The more they came to understand who he was, the disciples feared when they witnessed the calming of the storm. In Mark 4:41, and they said, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's food for thought. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, can calm the waters and the wind when he wants to. I guarantee you he can do anything to each one of us at any time that he desires. I guarantee it. Paul and Peter both speak of the fear of the Lord, referring to people who did not know God. Paul said what? I bet you know it. Romans 3:18. He said this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You can always recognize somebody in the backslidden state. They're ignorant of the knowledge of him, and they are spiritually anorexic. They do not fear God, and therefore they are not afraid to be disobedient. Speaking of believers, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. How? By perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Speaking to believers, Peter said this, and if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here on earth in what? Fear. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah said in Isaiah 11:3, they're speaking about Jesus Christ now. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. If Jesus in his humanity delighted in the fear of God, surely we need to seek this through study and prayer. The Bible uses the term fear God in two distinct ways. That of an anxious dread and that of reverence and awe. Fear is anxious dread is produced by the realization of God's impending judgment when we die. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment, the Christians will go to the Bema seat where we'll have all our straw burned up. I think that's going to be a great surprise. Some of the things that I think may have pleased God may just go poof. Yeah, you know? Notice how John responded when he saw Christ in his glory. From fear comes holy honor. From fear comes holy honor. The reverent Christian, Revelation 1:17, John says, and when I saw him, I did what? I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The reverent Christian first sees God in all his superiority, his transcendent glory, his majesty, and his holiness. But I fear, and I'm sure you do too, and you have seen it, that at this time in many churches, the love of God has been preached so much and magnified almost to the exclusion of the fear of God. In Hebrews 12:28-29, therefore, since we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverent awe. I added this, eubeia is a reverent fear, for our God is a consuming what? Yeah, okay. And do you ever think in that terms? I don't think we should forget Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They forgot that God was a consuming fire and they lied to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the words from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3 ought to become, I think this should be above every church for worship. It should be inscribed above the doors. Maybe I'll talk Kelly into this. I doubt it. I wish I could. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be honored. The honor of God is so important that Jesus taught his followers to hallow God and his name. Remember how he taught the disciples how to pray? Hallowed be thy name. Yeah. Agios theto is a word for hallowed. It's a way of saying revered, honored. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored and feared and loved. The phrase hallowed be thy name is a petition. It describes the correct posture of our heart before God. We must kneel and bow our spirit and all of its fleshly lust and desire in subjection before our holy God. Now, is our worship and attendance characterized by reverence and honor to God? Do we fear God? In Luke 12:5, it says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. I tell you, fear him. And we also come and we sing proper hymns that honor the King. In the 95th Psalm, there is an appeal made, an exhortation to join in worship. It says, Psalm 95:1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And there's a holy reason why we worship and why it involves singing together. Notice that the exhortation in verse 2 is to let singing be an expression of thanksgiving and praise, to show gratitude. This is verse 2. It says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Thanksgiving and praise are to be a manifestation expressed in our singing. We certainly honor God by giving him thanks. We can give thanks and praise to God individually, but singing is something that we do together. Praise by singing is to celebrate as a congregation and to personally express our admiration and devotion to God. Psalm 107:21 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It is obvious, isn't it, that God and many pastors are operating to different standard God wants the best that the people have to honor. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And some of the things that are being spewed from so-called pulpits today, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have become a religious club unto themselves. God wants to be honored by the world. He created it. He deserves to be honored, and that honor comes through the worship of His people. But I am saddened. There are some people that just don't care because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Lord God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. I would pray, Lord God, that before any of us step out in any direction, that we should not, that Your fear would come before us, and that we would be afraid to do that and to sin against You, knowing that You are sovereign, and at any time You can withdraw the breath out of this body. But Father, now as we go and we go about our work, Lord God, I pray that You would bless each one here, strengthening them, but never let the thought of You be far from their minds. Watch over us, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.